It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here this morning and to worship with you. I do confess, though, it's a little intimidating. Replacement officials of any sort don't seem to be received so well these days. But hopefully through God's grace, we'll be able to have the Spirit cover our time together, and I won't embarrass myself too much like those NFL refs did. But on that note, let's start off with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your sovereign grace that brought me here, that brought Pastor Young to this congregation. And we ask for your grace to be with us as we open up and explore your word this morning. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm not sure how charismatic this congregation is, but I hope I don't turn away most of you when I say that God called me to preach on this passage. Not audibly or in a burning bush moment, but in all earnestness, I felt compelled to preach on this particular passage. And for some reason, when I started unpacking it, it was a lot harder to do. And so I was kind of praying for God to lead me somewhere else, maybe to a passage that I've preached on before. Not that pastors ever recycle sermons. We never do that. But in any case, it was hard. It was hard because it was a new passage to me. I didn't realize some of the difficulties that came with this letter. And the first difficulty that I faced was, who is Peter talking to in this letter? Is he talking to Jews? Is he talking to Gentiles? Is he talking to Judaizers who were Christians that insisted that that we follow the Mosaic law? Is he talking to all of the above? And the text is not entirely clear. But this much is apparent. Peter is talking to Israel. He's comparing them to Israel, and that much is clear. And we're not sure if he's referring to Jews or to Gentiles or to both, but the emphasis here is that regardless of which group you are in, you are Israel. That's what Peter is trying to get at. The reason why this is important, and I believe relevant to this congregation, is because it shows us the importance of identity. The importance of identity. This is all the more important for you as a congregation, as you prepare to bring in a new pastor. Many churches, for better or for worse, usually the latter, take on the identity of their pastor. They take on his or her passions, they take on his or her strengths, and more often than not, they take on his or her weaknesses. This is natural and unavoidable in some ways, but it's not healthy and it's not as it should be. In the absence of a pastor, does Chesterbrook Taiwanese Presbyterian Church have a distinct identity? Will any visitor be able to walk through those doors and in a few weeks get a feel and a flavor for the DNA of this church, even in the midst of transition, change, and difficulty? Peter is addressing this issue to several congregations facing difficulties and persecution, and to him, identity is an issue of central importance. It's important not only because they're in a pagan world that misunderstands and hates them as Christians, but it's important because they're in the midst of a church which is still trying to deal with the influx of different cultures, the influx of different people. And they're dealing with all sorts of change and transition in a worshiping congregation that has for centuries been homogeneously Jewish. Who are you, church? Peter asks. And so, through God's sovereign grace, we're asking ourselves the same question. Who are you, church? According to our passage, the first thing Peter points out when addressing the issue of corporate identity is that it all starts with Jesus Christ. The church should have its own identity regardless of her pastor, and it all rests on our identity in Jesus. He determines who we are. Have you ever wondered where the term Christian comes from and what it means? It was first used to identify the Christ followers in Antioch in Acts 11:26, and it means of Christ, or owned by Christ. In Greek, it's Christianos, or Christianoi in the plural, and that suffix means that we belong to the household of somebody. Others will also posit that the suffix ianos is a pejorative diminutive. In other words, it's a mocking term. When they called you Christian, they were calling you little Christ, kind of like mini-me, you know, mini-me. It's a pejorative term, and then tradition says that it was embraced by the church because they realized that their identity comes from Christ anyway. So there are worse things to be called than little Christ, especially if we believe Christ as God, They're calling you little gods. I wish people made fun of me that way. That's as opposed to some of the other things that he called me when I was growing up. But it's a heavy title. It's a heavy title being called Christ. Because people, when they see you, they should be seeing reflections of Christ, fingerprints of our Savior in everything that we do. Because of who he is, we are who we are. So in the movie Unbreakable, an old movie, the protagonist is played by Bruce Willis. And he is a seemingly indestructible human being. I hope no one has seen this or is not planning on watching this, because I'm about to ruin the movie for you. So just stop your ears for the next few minutes. But he is an indestructible human being, and in the movie, he's slowly discovering who he is, what his power is, and guiding his exploration is a man named Elijah Price, played by Samuel L. Jackson. And this man is the exact opposite of the protagonist. He is a sickly, decrepit man who has a condition which makes his bones incredibly fragile. And the climax of the movie comes when Elijah reveals himself as his arch nemesis, declaring that, "Now that we know who you are, I know who I am. I'm not a mistake. It all makes sense. Now that we know who you are, I know who I am." And that's the approach that Peter is taking here. As you come to Christ, remember who he is, because it is only because of who he is that we are what we are, that we are who we are. We're like objects in a presidential museum, a presidential library museum. And that museum is filled with common objects and mementos, but they are made famous for no other reason than who they belonged to. That's not just any pen. That is the pen that belonged to Lyndon B. Johnson when he signed into law the Civil Rights Act of 1964. That's not just any desk. That is the Resolute desk used by John F. Kennedy and presidents before and after him. That's not just any toilet. That is the throne of the most powerful man in the world. You know, you get the picture. It's common objects that are made famous because of who they belong to. And you are who you are because of who he is. And so how does Peter describe Jesus? He uses a term called the living stone. Living stone, lithos zonta in Greek. And it's an oxymoron in English and in Greek. Living stone. And what is Peter trying to emphasize with this title? Why does he use this particular title? He's trying to emphasize that Jesus is alive, living, compared to the pagan gods of wood and stone that these people were surrounded by. Lithos doesn't mean a rock or a common stone found in nature. It's used to describe dressed stone used in temples, used in sculptures. And these people, these Christians, were surrounded by lithos, by paganism. And Peter is trying to emphasize that Jesus is different. In light of all the lithos used in pagan religions around them, Peter is reminding them that Christ is the living stone in contrast to the gods of wood and stone. The term living is a common theme running through 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." You see the emphasis continually on living and new life. That's what he wants to bring out about Christ. The implied contrast here he's comparing the living to the hopelessness and idolatry of contemporary paganism. So it's a message of hope and of promise and encouragement to look ahead at the victory that a living God promises and provides. So Peter, though, he doesn't delve into this illustration much more than this. He doesn't go into how the living stone is actually a life-giving stone, which Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when he compares Jesus to the rock at Meribah that provided life to the Israelites in Exodus 17. And even though Peter cites Isaiah and Psalms later on in verses 6 and 7, which mentions Christ as the cornerstone or the capstone, he does not delve into how we're to build on Christ. He doesn't delve into the how of how Christ is the cornerstone, like Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. And it's not because Peter is not as thoughtful and as clever as Paul is, but it's because he's trying to emphasize something very specific. He is simply trying to say that Jesus is different. He's different because he's living, And then he delves into a little bit more when he says he is chosen and precious. He is a living stone, chosen and precious. Living stone rejected by men and chosen by God, precious to him, it says in verse 4. Christ is the one who, he is the one who God audibly declares as his beloved at the baptism of Christ and at his transfiguration. God only speaks, God the Father only speaks three times audibly as recorded in the Gospels. Two of those times, he declares to all those in Christ's audience, this is my beloved. So it kind of makes it probably an important note that we should take note of. This is an important aspect of Christ's character. He is chosen. He is God's beloved son. And as Christians, as those who are of Christ, associated with Christ, we are also chosen and precious. Verse 5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You are like Christ. You are similarly chosen and precious to God. It's something that can be missed on a quick and cursory reading of this verse, but take a moment and ponder the profundity of that juxtaposition. Christ, the living stone, and you like him. We are chosen. Say it with me. I feel like I'm leading Sunday school, so I apologize, but say it with me. We are chosen. Turn to your neighbor. Affirm to each other, we are chosen. It is an important aspect. We are chosen, all right? Sometimes we lose sight of the significance of this because we just assume that, yeah, of course we're chosen. Maybe it's because we were born into a Christian household and for so long we've forgotten where we've come from. Maybe it's because we sometimes see it as our birthright. We forget how significant it was to be a Gentile back in those days. The promises of God were not always ours. We were not always in that circle. We live in a society of unprecedented social mobility, so we're not even familiar with what it feels like to be on the outside looking in all the time. Not too long ago, people in this country were subject to limitations of class and race, and the opportunities to escape those barriers just did not exist. In Peter's day, the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. They were rejected. Even Christ himself ruffles some contemporary feathers when he likens a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, to a dog in Mark chapter 7. We know, though, how the story ends. Not only are Gentiles like us allowed, permitted to come to the family of God, but Peter is emphasizing the fact that we have been chosen to receive God's mercy, as it says in verse 10. All of us, I think, have an inherent need to be accepted and chosen. I don't know about you, but growing up, I always hated when we had to pick teams in elementary school. I don't even know if they do that these days. Do they do that? I don't know. They don't play dodgeball these days. I think that's a tragedy. But in any case, I hated when they picked teams. Why? Because I always felt sorry for the last guy I picked because it was never me. I'm Asian. I was young for my age. I was small, so I was definitely one of the last people picked, if not the last one. But I still remember when I kind of found my niche as a goalie when we played floor hockey, in intramural floor hockey. Because I was small, but I was quick. And I didn't have to run to keep up with everyone because I had to stay in one place as a goalie. And I just had to block stuff. And I was pretty good at that. And so I still remember that being picked, not last, but actually pretty early on as a goalie. And I still have that cheap little fifth grade intramural floor hockey trophy somewhere. Because I just remember the joy it felt to be chosen to be good at something, to be picked. We are chosen, church. We belong to him. We're not just permitted to enter. We're not just the last guy that says, all right, I'll take him. We're not the leftovers. We were chosen. A lot of focus when we talk about adoption, because that's another illustration that's used to describe who we are in Christ, adopted children. Adoption, I think, is a process that carries with it some baggage these days because a lot of focus is placed on the fact that these are unwanted children that are being adopted. People think those kids are so lucky that they found some family willing to take them. I don't know if that's how you think, but I think that that's a prevalent thought. Not nearly as much focus is placed on the families that want, in many cases, that desperately want this child. When I was working as a teacher in seminary, my boss in this tutoring center confided in me about her struggle with deciding whether or not to adopt. She had a biological son, but she wanted another child. And because of some health reasons, she knew that it would be very difficult for her to conceive again. And her concern with adopting, though, was whether or not there would be tension between her biological son and her adopted son. Would he feel like less of a child, the adopted son, because they were different, because they were adopted, especially if they were of a different ethnicity, because they were thinking about adopting internationally. But let's think about this for a second. The difference between a biological and an adopted son. It's not necessarily cheaper or more convenient to have an adopted child. For anyone who's going through that process, or has gone through that process, or knows of a family going through that process, it is incredibly long, expensive, costing thousands of dollars, tens of thousands sometimes, of dollars, especially if you're trying to adopt internationally. It's a painful process of expectations and disappointments. And I'm not taking anything away from families who have difficulty conceiving, because that's also a difficult process, but for many, having a biological child is much easier than adopting a child. Furthermore, you can have a biological child by accident in a surprising and unplanned manner. It can be unexpected. There's no way you can accidentally adopt a child. If so, it's news to me. I don't know how you do. But if she adopted this child, it would be a process that's imbued with deliberation, with love, devotion, and commitment. This child would know that these poor parents, because they were both teachers, not making a lot of money, would pour their meager salaries for years into this process of bringing that particular child into their home. Would they feel like less of a child? At this point, I kind of felt sorry for the biological son. I feel like he might feel a little bit inferior. The process of adoption is deliberate. We choose that child. In the Greco-Roman culture, it was an even more elaborate process. It was elaborate and deliberate and expensive because of the ramifications in that particular culture. Roman law allowed an affluent family who either had no child or an estranged child who wanted an heir. If they wanted an heir, they would adopt a post-pubescent male, usually a slave, to be their son. And not any child would do, because this would be the person that would carry out their family legacy. So it would be a process that was imbued with research, with interviews, trying to find that right person to represent your family name. They would then come to a process where the slave would come under what they call the patria potestas, the authority of the father. And in this process, according to historians, it would start with the adopting father being asked whether he wished to adopt this son. And then the adopted son would ask whether he wanted to be adopted by the father. And then the people gathered would be asked if they wanted to allow this process to proceed. It kind of sounds familiar to some of us who've been to weddings, and I was just at one yesterday. It's very similarly a process of picking your spouse. Hopefully it's not something that's done very quickly or without much thought. It's something very deliberate. And then it's a very public ceremony to finalize that decision. And then this round of questioning would happen again and again. So repeatedly, the father would choose this person again and again. And once the process was complete, there was a complete change in status. All this child's debts were paid off, and this person was brought into this family and started a completely new life. Another catch to this process, another thing that made it weighty and deliberate, was that a father could disown his natural son at any point. After this process, after this child was brought into the patria potestas, the father would never be able to disown an adopted son. His place under that authority was secured forever. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul tells us that we are sons, not slaves, and thus heirs. We are no longer on the outside looking in. We are his, chosen by him to be his forever. Paul knew what it was like to be chosen. It literally knocked him off his horse and blinded him. He was no stranger to the process of being chosen. Peter also was no stranger to the idea of being chosen. The disciples did not choose Jesus, if you recall. He chose them. Christ initiated the search for them and decidedly reached out to them for them to follow him. And even after Peter denies Christ, Jesus again chooses to redeem him and to have him care for his sheep and build his church. Friends, where were you when you realized that God chose you? Maybe you never pondered that concept in depth until now. Peter wants you to know that central to your identity as Christians is the fact that we are chosen. Peter starts off this letter in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, calling the recipients first and foremost elect, God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are Israel, the people of God. You have been adopted into his family. He will not and cannot disown you. You are chosen. But then there's another dimension to who we are in Christ. We're not just chosen, we are precious in God's eyes. Now, precious in a few ways. There's definitely a personal aspect to being precious, like in the same way something has sentimental value. My son's teddy is this 10 by 10 inch like ratty blanket with a lopsided teddy bear head on top, and has absolutely no inherent value to it. But it is precious to him. It's dear to him for some odd reason. One of my favorite stories is of a little boy who built a sailboat. And he built a sail and had it all fixed up, tarred, and painted. He painstakingly worked on the details of this boat to make it unique. And the finishing touch were his initials that were carved along the keel. He took it to the lake and pushed it in, hoping it would sail. And sure enough, a wisp of breeze filled the sail, and it billowed and went rippling along the waves. Suddenly, before the boy knew it, the boat was out of his reach. And even though he waded in after it and tried to grab it, he had to helplessly watch it float away. He went home crying to his mother, who asked, what's wrong? Didn't it work? And his reply was, it worked too well. Years passed, the boy grew up, started his own family, but then he came back to his town one day and walked past a secondhand store. And there in the window, he saw a boat that looked surprisingly like the one he built decades before. Walking into the store, picking it up, he saw that sure enough, it had his initials carved into the keel. He went to the store owner saying, this is my boat. I built it while I was a child growing up here. See, here are my initials. Store owner replies, wait a minute, mister. That's my boat. I bought it from someone years ago, and it's a valuable antique. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it, and it's not cheap. But price was not an issue. And he bought that little boat. And as he left the store holding the boat close to him, he was heard saying, you're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're mine because I made you. Second, you're my boat because I bought you. We are precious in God's eyes, enough for him to buy us with the greatest of costs. Don't ask me why. Just be thankful that we are. We are precious. So similarly, let's say that together. We are precious. We are precious. I don't know why my daughter is so precious to me, but when she was born and covered in goo and looking like a raisin, she still meant the world to me, and I would do anything for her. Embrace that part of your identity. We are precious to God. But we're not just precious to God for some sort of sentimental reason. The word precious also has another definition in Greek, a different connotation. It can refer to something that is held in high esteem, something or someone that is honored, that is higher in status. We talked about how the adoption process in the Greco-Roman setting was an elaborate and permanent process, and it was meant to be that way because the status of that adopted youth was being transformed from that of a slave to that of a noble citizen. The child not only inherited the wealth of the adopted parents, but also received the full effects of the family name, honor, responsibilities, traditions, and position. That child adopted the history as well as the future of what it meant to be in that family. He was now to be honored as his father was honored. He was to be held in that level of esteem in the eyes of all society. That's why the process was public. It's like the prodigal son who the father dressed up in his best robes, bedazzled him with the finest jewelry, and held a feast for him. He was exalted in status. And I think this aspect of being precious in God's eyes is muddled a little bit in the NIV, as in a lot of translations, because If you look at verse 7, it's translated, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those of you who do not believe," and it goes on to say how Christ is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. But literally in Greek, if you look at how this passage is structured, it says, "Timē," which is the Greek word for preciousness or honor, and it's a genitive, so it belongs to something. So preciousness or honor that belongs to something, to you who believe. And that's it. It's not specified who the preciousness or honor belongs to. And so it's implied, very logically by many people, that because Peter referred to Christ as the cornerstone in the passage, in the verse just before this, that of course, Timē must refer to that cornerstone. So it's translated, "But to you who believe, now to you who believe, the stone is precious." But the focus of these verses are not on Jesus, but on us and our identity as a community. Peter quotes Isaiah and Psalms, but doesn't really go into exactly, the focus is not on who Christ is, but on the fact that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The focus shifts from Christ to his church back in verse 5. So in light of this, in light of this context, verse 7 is probably better translated as, "This honor, this timē, belongs to those of you who believe." Again, honor to those of you who believe. And it's not clear who the honor belongs to, so which one is it referring to? It makes more sense to say it belongs to those of us who believe, because that's who Peter is talking about. Because of Christ, the believers will be honored. So the ESV, which is what my church uses, translates this as, "So the honor is for those of you who believe. But for those of you who don't believe, Christ is a stumbling block." That's what this verse, that's what these passages are trying to say. Because of Christ, the believers will be honored and never put to shame. But because of the unbelievers, they will stumble and fall. And then Peter goes on to reiterate and expand on what this honor means to the people of God. "We are precious and honored, cherished and exalted, brothers and sisters." Again, not just for a sentimental reason, but because he has exalted us to a higher status. "You are Israel, God's people, a chosen people." That's what it says in verses 9 through 10. "You are a royal priesthood. You belong to a king. You are a holy nation set apart for a greater purpose. You belong to him, and he took you out of the darkness and brought you into his wonderful light. You had no identity, but now you are royalty. You had no purpose. Now you have a greater purpose." So the final aspect of our identity is that purpose. What are we set apart to do? Peter says in verse 5 that we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He calls us a holy nation in verse 9. The word holy fundamentally means set apart, different, reserved for something greater, something more noble. Peter calls us aliens and strangers in the world in verse 12, and also all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, to start off this book. We are not like everyone else around us, and we're not supposed to be. This goes hand in hand with what Peter was trying to emphasize about Christ back in verse 4 at the start of this passage. Christ was different, a living contrast to everything around him. And Peter is once again emphasizing by calling us holy that you, church, are different. God has separated you, pulled you up from among everyone else, and has set you aside for a greater purpose. As a flag aide to the chief of chaplains, I have to wear this blue and gold striped loop around my left shoulder. And it means that I am designated as a personal support staff for an admiral or a general officer. There are many lieutenants in the Navy, but it's trying to tell everyone around me that this one belongs to an admiral. You can abuse and boss around and task all the other junior officers you want. You're greater in rank than all the other lieutenants. Abuse them all you want, but not this one. This one is set aside for the admiral to boss around and abuse and task and everything like that. In all seriousness, though, the loop designates someone who is different and who is to be set aside for a higher purpose to serve the highest of officers. The Bible goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, where Paul writes, "In a large house there are articles of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. As crude as it is, I apologize in advance for the crudeness of this illustration, but it reminds me of a bath towel. I don't know if you've seen this kind of bath towel where it's divided. One half is white, and it's labeled face. The other half is brown, and it's labeled butt, right? Never thought about that, but it's separate. It's a separate towel, separated towel, right? Crude, but that's what Paul is getting at. You are different. You are a different being altogether for a different purpose. Now, all you're like, I never thought about that. I should change my towels back at home. But we are different. We are a different church set aside for something greater, set aside to glorify God, to fulfill that purpose, to answer that call. That call is to glorify God. Let's go back to the image of the Roman adoption. The purpose of Roman adoption wasn't sentimental. It wasn't, oh, I feel sorry for this poor slave child. I should bring him into my family and give him an opportunity. That is not the purpose. There was a very specific purpose to adoption. It was to secure the benefits of having a son in a family that either had no son or an estranged son. According to scholar F.F. Bruce, a son was deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate the name of the family and to inherit his estate. There was a purpose behind the process. The adopted children were expected to bring both honor and longevity to the family name. When God adopted you and set you apart as a church, he did so to perpetuate his name here on earth. We are Christians. Christianoi, we belong to Christ. We bear his name and we've inherited his estate. We have fallen heir to all the blessings of God in both heaven and on earth. So Peter then tells us how we are to bear his name and bring honor to him. In verse 5, Peter talks about us being a priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're not priests that are necessary to mediate between God and his people. That part is made clear in other aspects of Scripture. We're not here to be middlemen, but we are to imitate priests in the way that we minister to and serve the Lord. And in doing that, we bring honor to him by pointing to him by the works that we do. We no longer offer little sacrifices for the sake of atonement, but we offer spiritual sacrifices for the purpose of bringing glory to him as those who have already been saved. What are those spiritual sacrifices that Peter mentions in verse 5? Peter mentions earlier in this passage and later on that those spiritual sacrifices are your conduct. Be holy in your conduct, he says in chapter 1, verse 15. Peter is getting at the fact that we are called to glorify him by following a pattern of social conduct. Not just in what we believe in our minds and in our hearts, but by what we do. Before I get accused of being a legalist that overemphasizes works, let me remind you of the context again. We have already been saved. We have already been chosen, not because of what we've done, but just because of God wanting to choose us. He has already declared us precious and honored. And so now we are to set apart, we have to be set apart to abstain from sinful desires and to keep our conduct honorable. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works, as it says in Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We were created, chosen, and sanctified, and called to glorify God here and now through our words and actions. Spiritual sacrifices are an act of worship, but they are a pattern of social conduct. We cannot avoid that idea. Peter says, emphasizes this several times, he ends up spending most of his book talking about social conduct, what we should do in the midst of authorities, what we should do in the midst of our families, what we should do with in terms of difficulties, how should we act? But throughout his emphasis on our actions and our social conduct, he keeps pointing back to God. We must be, our spiritual sacrifices must be acceptable to God, he says in verse 5, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. We must revere Christ as Lord, it says in 3:15. We must glorify God, he says in 2:12. We must fear God in 2:17. Be mindful of God in 2:19. He's constantly bringing us back to God, but focusing on our actions. That's what it all comes down to. This is what his chosen and precious people are called to do, to act. The church that is not acting out its faith is not answering its call. I had a discussion with someone yesterday who was, I'm not going to say what political party I am, but they were very emphatic on why do we have such an aversion to the government doing welfare, the government getting involved with healthcare, government doing all these things. But without getting into what their belief or what my belief is on the role of government, we could both agree on the fact that the government is involved in these areas because the church is not anymore. Think about this. The church has traditionally taken up the role of taking care of the sick, taking care of the widow and the orphan, as it says in the New Testament. Welfare was not an issue as much because the church would take care of the people, not only in their church, in their doors, but in society. So many orphanages, so many hospitals were started by churches in the past. Is that an emphasis of denominations today? Not really. The church has taken a step as a whole, not specifying one specific denomination or tradition, but as a whole, we've taken a step back. We're not as involved in education. We're not as involved in healthcare. We're not as involved in social welfare. And so there's a void left. Is it going to be the government that fills it or someone else? I don't know. I'm not here to make that call. But Peter is saying your job, your calling as Christians is to act, to show Christ's compassion to a world that is broken and that desperately needs it. So let me conclude by offering some practical ways that you can rise to this call. Peter offers up loads of ways in the rest of his book, 1 Peter. So I won't get into all of it to summarize the entire book. But there are a few things that I can challenge us to do as a church. What kind of Christ, let me ask you, will people see when they walk in through those doors, when they see his face reflected in your actions? In your actions, will they see Christ who cares for the poor? The area in which we are situated, I don't know, I don't live here. It doesn't seem like it's that poor. Maybe that's just my ignorance. So we might have to go out looking for the poor, not expecting them to walk in through our doors, but we might have to go hunt them down. But that's what we're called to do. We are called to take care of the poor. And the fact that we might be situated for whatever reason in a relatively affluent community does not excuse us from that calling. We do a great job, myself included, of justifying segregation in the name of maintaining property values and being concerned for the safety of our families. And these are legitimate concerns, but I'm called to remind us, brothers and sisters, that we are to be different from the rest of this world that is caught up in a lot of pagan nonsense of financial independence and self-serving material wealth. Will this be a church that is known for its generosity and getting its hands dirty to serve the underprivileged in this area? You do not have to go that far to find the underprivileged here in the DC area. In your actions, will they see Christ who breaks racial, cultural, and socioeconomic barriers? And don't feel guilty for being an ethnic church. God uses us mightily, no matter what we look like. But do feel convicted if you are actively or passively seeking to maintain that comfort and homogeneity. My dad's church is a Korean church in Long Island. It has a small English denomination, congregation, but it's predominantly a Korean-speaking church. And when he was planting his church in the Westbury area, there was a lot of community backlash against him buying that building and expanding it. They didn't want to have increased traffic. They didn't want this other church coming in. It was a Caucasian neighborhood. I don't want to say that it was race-driven, but I can't deny that that was probably part of it. In general, there were outsiders coming in, and they did not like it. They tried to adjust the zoning law so that he couldn't do what he wanted with his church. Nevertheless, he bought that building. He expanded it. The construction was completed. And over the course of several years, that church, led almost exclusively by the Korean congregation, has been reaching out to serve its neighbors. They shovel their sidewalks in the winter. They leave small gifts for them during the holidays. They hold annual bazaars where the neighbors can come. And since a lot of the Korean congregation are shop owners, they sell their what they would normally sell in their shops at really discounted rates during these bazaars. And they also include, as part of it, a cultural exchange, offering Korean food during those bazaars. It's a blessing, and it has been a blessing to that community. They look forward to that, and they publicize it in their local newsletters. There is a it's a blessing to see the change in the hearts of the neighbors around that church. And it's not perfect. It's not 180 degrees in all cases, but there is an unmistakable change in those people that glorifies God. And finally, in your actions, will they see Christ, who is uncompromising in principles, but characterized by love? In this political season, many of us are evaluating these political candidates, and maybe even each other, by where we stand on certain issues. And we should use our faith and our convictions to guide the choices that we make as we fulfill our civic, and I believe our moral duty, to vote and to be involved in the democratic process. But remember that Christ was known more for how he treated others than by where he stood on certain issues. He was different because of his radical love, not because of his moral uprightness. You may have heard the story of a Marilyn Manson concert that took place in Iowa City, Iowa. It took place just 8 days after the Columbine shooting in Colorado, and it was expected to be a battleground between Marilyn Manson fans and Christians because of the influence that Marilyn Manson as a band had on the shooters in the Columbine shootings, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. But a local youth pastor tells us his story from what he's seen during this concert. He says, the police, the media, and the community began to prepare for angry protests and ugly brawling between Christians and Marilyn Manson supporters. Suddenly, though, something unexpected happened. Emerging through the vehicle of email, another local movement suddenly sprang to life. The idea was birthed to unravel the stereotype of Christians as mean-spirited, hateful, and judgmental by encouraging Christians to show the pure love of Christ to these fans in tangible ways. Scores of Christians from churches all over Linn County and as far away as Des Moines, which was 2 hours away, converged on the sidewalks of the Five Seasons Center in Iowa City to do two positive things: to pray and to show unmistakable love. So groups conducted prayer walks around the arena. People prayed in huddles on the sidewalks. Churches around the city held special prayer meetings. And this is the important part. As for showing love to the fans, one church purchased 100 pizzas, which were freely given away to the fans in line and bystanders. Cookies and over 1,200 cans of soda were purchased or donated and distributed. Someone made turkey and cheese sandwiches and gave them away to those who were in attendance. One pastor asked Manson fans who passed by how he could pray for them, and about 20 shared specific things that were prayed for on the spot. After the concert, around $200 in cash, which was collected mainly by a local youth group, was given out to pay for parking on the parking ramp. And when they asked why they were paying for their parking, the youth kids simply answered, because we're Christian. A Marilyn Manson website reporting on the Christian response admitted, so maybe these Christians aren't half bad. Now, I'm not saying that it was a rally where hundreds of people came to Christ, but think about the context of a Marilyn Manson fan. As for the concert itself, this pastor says that we saw God work in a miracle there as well. After only 1 hour, Manson abruptly ended the concert early. He flew into a rage, threw his microphone on the ground, and stormed off the stage, never to return. So to summarize the totality of Marilyn Manson's visit to this city, we might say this. Many fans came to the concert convinced that Christians were irritating and that Marilyn Manson was impressive, and many left the concert feeling that Marilyn Manson was irritating and Christians were impressive because they were characterized by love. Elijah Price, in that movie Unbreakable, says, do you know what the scariest thing is? To not know your place in the world. To not know why you're here. We know, brothers and sisters, who we are. We don't have that fear. We are Christians, brothers and sisters. We are of Christ, belonging to him, pointing to him. We are chosen, we are precious, and we are set apart to glorify him. So may you bask in the joy that comes from being a chosen child of God. May you embrace the preciousness and the honor that God bestows on you as an heir to the kingdom. And may you dare to be different, answering the call to be set apart for the greatest purpose of all, to glorify God in our actions and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word that reveals to us who we are in you, especially in a time of transition and change. We thank you for your sovereign grace that sought us out and chose us to be your own. And we thank you for the ultimate price that you paid for us to redeem us and to make us holy in your sight. May you help each and every member of this congregation own and embrace his or her identity in you. And may you raise up this church to be an unmistakable portrait of you, the living stone, that is in stark contrast to the broken and lifeless world that we are called to love and to redeem in your name, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.